come now to hear from God's word. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Please pray with me. Oh, to have faith in you, Lord. Father, we believe, but help our unbelief. We ask that you'd use this story of the centurion, this familiar story of his faith, to renew our faith, to revive our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you all again. For those who are new, I notice a number of new faces, or you've been on holiday for a couple weeks. I'll just briefly introduce myself. 7 months ago, my family and I, and they're all sitting contentedly right there in the third row, we traveled from Chicago, that's the accent you're hearing, from Chicago to Brisbane, as I was asked, called to teach at Queensland Theological College. And at QTC, I lecture in biblical studies and practical theology. Now, one of the things that lecturers do, besides weekend jobs of preaching to congregations and lecturing in the weekdays to students, is lecturers lecture to one another. We do this at academic conferences. So, for example, last November, I presented a paper as I read an essay at the Evangelical Theological Society. I was invited to give this paper. The topic was assigned to me, and the topic was on using surprise as a homiletical strategy. That is, how do you use the element of surprise, or surprise as a literary device, in a sermon? Well, I bring up that talk because I want to implement some of my own strategies, and Lord willing, do so to keep and sustain your attention. The first strategy is what I labeled stop shock. Stop shock. And the idea is that when you come to a surprising claim or something that happens in the passage you're looking at, you stop as a preacher and you communicate the surprise of it, the unexpected awesomeness of it. Now, I'll use this strategy just to fill in those who haven't been with us the context of what we've been looking at. So I've titled this four-week series, Faces of Faith. What does faith look like in the Gospels? And thus far, we've looked at the faith of the shepherds in Luke 2 and the faith of the Magi in Matthew 2. Now, let me give you an example of what I call stop shock from those two stories. So example one, isn't it surprising that the lowly, uneducated, poor, irreligious shepherds are chosen by God to be the first evangelists of the incarnation? Example two, isn't it surprising that the infant Jesus is not worshipped by the scripture-saturated scribes, the people who know the Bible, or any of the expectant Jews in Jerusalem, but instead he's worshipped by Gentile magi. Milton called them star-led wizards who came from hundreds of kilometers to see him. Yes, both of those events, you see, are surprising. And you stop to think about them. They're wonderfully surprising. They make you love the Bible more and love the God of the Bible more. Now, the first strategy is this stop shock. The second, and the one that I want to talk most about this morning, is what I've called the surprise, using surprise within the sermon outline, ordering your outline. So the strategy is pretty self-explanatory. You take 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, however many surprising points, and you walk through the passage. Well, today I am implementing my own strategy. I'm learning from myself, which is a good thing to do. That is, I'm going to explain to you this familiar story of the centurion's faith by telling you what I find surprising about it. So look in verse 9, Luke 7, 9. It's not a sin to have your Bible open while I preach to you from the Bible. Luke 7, 9. So after the centurion says what he says, you all just heard it read from the scriptures. We read then, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. Now just stop there. He was amazed at him. Or put differently, Jesus marveled, or Jesus was taken aback, or Jesus was filled with astonishment, or even quite simply, Jesus was surprised by what he just heard. Now what surprises Jesus? Ever think about that question? What surprises Jesus? It's one of the only places in the Gospels where Jesus is taken aback. He's sort of surprised by what happens. Well, the answer is faith. Faith like this faith surprises him. Verse 9 concludes, and turning to the crowd that followed him, Jesus said, I tell you, not even in Israel, God's covenant people, have I found such faith. Jesus was surprised by the centurion's faith. Now, let me ask another question. Here's where I'm getting at the surprising outline. What's so amazing? What's so astonishing? What's so surprising to Jesus about this man's faith? Well, was it that he was a Roman soldier? Was it that he was a Roman soldier? Put differently, was it who had faith in Jesus that took him aback, that surprised him? Well, perhaps this man is a Gentile, and worse than that, from a Jewish perspective, he's a Roman. Much worse than that, from a Jewish zealot's perspective, is that he's a Roman centurion. A centurion is a leader of about 100 soldiers, a lot of soldiers. So this man, in the ancient world, was a powerful man who was wearing the wrong uniform and on the wrong aisle of the religious schema. He was an enemy officer. Now, I said perhaps this surprises Jesus, because I'm not sure he would be so surprised that a Gentile would have faith. He already encountered Gentiles who believed in him. We think even of the story of the Magi from his birth. Surely someone told him that story when he was a boy. I also say perhaps because it wouldn't have surprised him that Gentiles would come to faith in him, because in his Bible, the Old Testament, it said such things. Hosea, for example, wrote, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people. Those who are not my beloved, I will call beloved." Isaiah, of course, adds his voice as well. God spoke through Isaiah saying the Gentiles would bind themselves to the Lord, to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him. Isaiah spoke of God's house being a house of prayer for all the nations. And remember Simeon in Luke 2, when he held the baby Jesus in the temple, he said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word," a prophetic word to him, but also the word of the Old Testament. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." You see, in Jesus, the Gentiles would find their salvation. And I think Jesus knew that. So he wasn't any more surprised that this centurion would come to faith than the centurion we find in Acts 10, Cornelius, comes to faith. The Holy Spirit, we see it in the New Testament, begins to open the eyes of the Gentiles, even mighty military men. Okay, then, well, what surprised Jesus? Well, was it that this Roman soldier worked with the Jews to ask Jesus for help? Well, again, here I answer perhaps. It is surprising, at least to me, when I read verses 3 through 5. The centurion heard of Jesus, and so he sent some elders of the Jews, that's interesting, to him, to Jesus, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they, the Jews, came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. "This man, the centurion, the Roman centurion, deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and he has built our synagogue." Now, personally, I'm much more familiar with Matthew's gospel than Luke's, where in Matthew's, you never find the Jews and the Romans working together for some good, something in favor of Jesus. So when I read Luke's account, it sort of takes me aback. Are you telling me that the Roman centurion, that he called on the elders of the Jews, these prominent social and religious leaders, to see if they would go to Jesus and ask Jesus to come back and heal the servants? I mean, are they friends? And how did they become friends? Jews normally don't like Romans, and Romans normally don't like Jews. Well, it seems like they are friends. And the reason they are friends is given to us in the passage in verse 5. This centurion loved the nation of Israel, and he built their synagogue, or he helped build. He either funded it or he supplied people to help build it. So either he is a God-fearing Gentile, that is, he's a convert to Judaism, or at least he's someone who is sympathetic to those that he oversees, he polices over, he guards, or maybe he's both. Whatever the case, Jesus doesn't seem too surprised by the Jews and the Gentiles' participation. Well, then back to our question, what takes Jesus aback? Why is he so surprised? Well, how about this? Was it that this Roman soldier wanted Jesus to help on behalf of his servants, on behalf of his servants? We read in verses 1 and 2, when Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, what's called the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, such as "Love your enemies," then he went into Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master highly valued, was sick and about to die. Highly valued, that's an interesting phrase. Highly valued in what sense? Well, the servant might have been highly valued in the sense that he was a useful servant. A good servant is hard to find. Or he might be highly valued in the sense that the centurion loved him like he would love one of his own children. The servant was precious to him. Well, I think he probably valued him in both ways. He was a useful, good servant, but he was also a servant who was more like a son to him now. Now, what's potentially surprising here is that in the Greco-Roman world, the world in which Jesus is walking at this time, the average slave owner, like this centurion, he had very little regard for slaves, sometimes treated them as if they were animals. In his Ethics, the famous book Ethics, that's the title, Aristotle said there should be no friendship or justice towards inanimate things, such as a horse, an ox, or a slave. Roman writers like Varro or Cato maintained the only difference between a slave and a beast and a cart was that the slave talked. Okay, so do you see the surprise here once you set it in its historical background? Why does this high-powered soldier care about this slave? Let the slave die. Acquire another one. At the very least, don't humiliate yourself in front of everyone by begging before Jesus, this man of little social consequence. But even that, who the centurion is asking to be healed, his servant, I don't think surprised Jesus. If anyone understood how a high-ranking person, God incarnate is as high as you get, can care for poor and suffering people, it's Jesus, right? So I don't think he was surprised by that. Well, then what was it? What surprised Jesus about this man's faith? Was it that this powerful man humbly trusted in Jesus' absolute authority? Was it that this powerful man humbly trusted in Jesus' absolute authority? The answer is yes. Yes. Yes, what is so surprising is that this powerful man, humbly trusted in Jesus, not just a little bit, but trusted in all of who Jesus is, all of his absolute authority. Every word that the centurion says in verses 6 through 8, I think, is important. You can underline it, highlight it, circle it, star it, or even kiss it. I grew up Roman Catholic, and the priest would always kiss the Bible before he read the Gospels. Go ahead and kiss it. It's not a sin to do that either. Just listen to what he says in verse 6. So Jesus went with him. Jesus was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to him and saying, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." Verse 7, "That's why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed." Verse 8, "For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." Notice four things here. First, notice that the centurion sent friends to Jesus to relay the message. So the centurion at this point presumably has never met Jesus. He has only heard about Jesus. He hears about Jesus early in the passage, and then he responds in faith. It's as if Paul said, faith comes through hearing. Faith comes through hearing. Don't underestimate what we do every Sunday, what we do right now, what we're doing right now. I'm preaching to you, and you, Lord willing, are listening. That's how faith, according to the Bible, gets in you, through your ears. So open them. Second, notice the first word of his message to Jesus. What's the word? Look in your Bible. What's the title he uses? Lord. He calls Jesus Lord. The Greek word for Lord is kurios, and that's the same word that's found in the Greek Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. Whenever they translate the Lord God, it's the same word. Now, even if this Gentile is speaking better than he knows, does he really know Jesus is God? I don't know. I mean, based on what he asked, he might think that. Either way, the title that is used here by Matthew is significant symbolically. It's significant because this is a centurion, right? He's officially under the lordship of who? Of Caesar. To Romans, Caesar, not Jesus, is called kurios, called Lord. Also of significance, the title Lord for Jesus as you read through the Gospels, is most often on the lips of believers. Believers call Jesus Lord. Unbelievers have other titles for him, respectful titles, rabbi, teacher. You just look at Luke 7:40, the unbelieving, unloving Pharisee Simon, he calls Jesus teacher, teacher. It's a tame sort of title for Jesus. Listen, the Gospels teach us that Jesus is more than a carpenter, and he's much more than even a rabbi, a great teacher. He is, as the centurion put it, he is Lord. Third, notice that the centurion's humble. He's humble. After he says, Lord, we read, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. In verse 4, the Jews say to Jesus, hey, this man is worthy, so lend him your ears. Go do what he says. Heal his servants. But here, the worthy man, what does he say of himself? Well, he says, I'm not worthy. And I love it. Jesus loves it. He eats up humility. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Listen, it's surprising that Jesus actually starts to walk towards this man's house and that he's seemingly very willing to enter into it. This man is a Gentile. Jews don't knock on Gentiles' doors, and they certainly don't cross the threshold into the house, because in the house, there might not be kosher food. There might not be ceremonial cleansing that goes on. It's a dangerous thing to do, and yet Jesus is willing to do it. But more surprising is that this military man, he won't even let him do it, because in his own estimation, he sees himself as too unworthy, too beneath Jesus. It's surprising because in Luke 9:58, Jesus will say of himself that he has nowhere to lay his head. He has nowhere to lay his head. He has no roof over his head. He has no home that he calls his own. So you see, what's so worthy about Jesus? What's so worthy about this homeless Jew? Do you see the humility here? A Gentile, a military leader who commands a large number of soldiers, who is wealthy. He earned a nice salary as a centurion, who had funds to fund a major building project, the synagogue, who very likely has a household of slaves. He thinks Jesus is so worthy that it's unthinkable that the Lord should enter into his house. It's interesting. It's amazing. It's surprising. So notice the hearing. Through hearing alone, he has faith alone in Christ alone. Notice the word. He calls Jesus Lord. Notice the humility. But fourth and finally, notice that this powerful man humbly trusted in Jesus' absolute authority. Listen again to verses 7 and 8. I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but listen here. Say a word, just one word, and let my servant be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, under Rome's authority, and I have soldiers under my authority. I tell this one to go, and he goes, that one to come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. The centurion knew how authority operates. If he told one of his soldiers to go, he went. If he told another to fight, he fought. To stand at attention, they stood at attention. Years ago, as a former basketball coach, if I told one of my varsity players to stop, get on the line, and run back and forth 10 times, he would do it. He would do everything I asked immediately. As a parent, if I tell my children to get up, brush their teeth, brush their hair, get ready for church, they immediately, well, maybe that's a bad example. I'll stick with the basketball coach illustration. On the gym floor, I'm a man of authority. If I say jump, he says, how high? Anyway, whatever authority illustration works for you, you know how authority works, right? The centurion knew how authority works. He was a man under authority. He was a man with great authority. Remember the story of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 23. David and his men are again fighting against the Philistines. They were in this cave, and they were waiting for the right time to attack. The enemy army had made their stronghold in the city of Bethlehem, David's town. His hometown, where he was born. And as they were waiting, David said out loud, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gates. Now, he might have been thirsty, but I don't think he was serious. He wasn't giving an order. I think he was just voicing a frustration, a military frustration. He wished he could just walk into his hometown and get some water like he had done all his life. But he couldn't because it was occupied by the enemy. But a few soldiers heard what he said, and they took it as a command, and off they went. It was an absurd errand, but it was a successful one. We read about the success. The three mighty men, they broke through the camp of the Philistines. They drew the water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and they carried it and brought it back to David. Mission accomplished. Now that story, and I won't give you the odd ending, you can read it this afternoon, it demonstrates this. It demonstrates the supreme authority of a word spoken, by God's anointed king. I'm thirsty. I want water. Your water, sir. I mean, Lord. As Christians, we know that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of David, far greater king than David. We know that he has all authority in heaven and earth. We know that he spoke creation into existence. We know that Jesus is divine. He's the second member of the Holy Trinity. But think about this. What did the centurion know? What did the centurion know about Jesus? Certainly not that much. What he did know is that Jesus had authority. Jesus had authority over disease and over death. He had heard that much about him. Through news of Jesus' miracles, he knew that Jesus had enough almighty authority to do what the centurion was asking him to do with just one command. As I order my troops to go from here to there, I want you to say stop to death. And I believe death will stop. Now, with all that said, in my study this week, as I'm looking through this text and wrestling with it, at this point in the narrative, When the soldier says what he says to Jesus, I thought Jesus would respond differently. I thought he should even respond differently. Say something like, hey, Mr. Centurion, you can't make a theological assumption based on your occupational experience. In other words, just because you order people around and they do what you say they should do doesn't mean that's how I work. Doesn't mean that's how my miracles work. They don't work on your terms. But of course, that's not what Jesus says. And aren't we glad that God sent Jesus, not me, to save us from our sins and to be compassionate? That's not a joke, actually. It's no jab at my own cruelty. I'm simply pointing out here that Jesus is kind. He's kind. It seems, as you read these miracle narratives, everyone who comes to him in faith, they might be a bit superstitious. They might ask for things they shouldn't ask for. They might want miracles done on their own terms, whatever. But the point is, whoever comes to faith in Jesus, Jesus is willing to work at their level. Mustard seed faith? No problem. Big and bold faith like this? Fantastic. Just say a word. Is that what you want? That'll work. There you go. Verse 10 tells the tale. It's no tale. It's the truth. It's a true story. This speaking the word thing, it worked. It was no big deal for Jesus. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house, and they found the servant well. I'll read that again in case you missed the miracle in this miracle story. The men returned to the house, and guess what? They found the servant was well. Of this miracle, one commentator writes this, a greater miracle of healing than this is nowhere recorded in the Gospels. Without even seeing the sufferer, without a touch of hand or a look of eye, the Lord restores health to this dying man, or he might have even been a boy, by a single word. He speaks and the sick man is cured. He commands and the disease departs. I'll put it this way. Jesus' word power in Luke 7, it reminds me a lot of God's word power in Genesis 1. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, let there be life, and there was life. A one-word miracle from a distance. Not a problem. Not a big deal for Jesus. What is a big deal, or what Jesus makes a big deal out of, is this man's faith. Jesus marvels at it. Surprise, surprise, surprise. It's the whole point of the passage. Now, friends, let me ask you, wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great to live a life of faith that Jesus would be taken aback by? Would marvel at. Wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be great to have the sincerity, sensitivity, humility, love, depth of faith of this Gentile soldier, to have unlimited confidence in Jesus' absolute authority? Wouldn't it be great to humbly trust in Jesus? Listen, these faith stories we're looking at, and especially the miracle ones this week and next week, they weren't written to teach us that any time we need a miracle, we'll just ask and Jesus will give it. No, they weren't written for that. They were written to show us the gospel, written to show us the gospel in parable form. So, for example, when Jesus healed the paralytic, remember that story? He demonstrated what? That he had the power to heal? Well, yeah, but what's the point? That he had the power to forgive sins. Power to forgive sins. When Jesus healed Jairus' dead daughter, brought her to life, this centurion's dying servant, what's the point? Well, it shows that he has authority over death. He can forgive sins. He has authority over death. And when we see the centurion, this Gentile who needed the Jewish Messiah, this mighty man who desperately needed help, this worthy man who was so unworthy before Jesus, this commander of words who knew that only Jesus' word would work. When we see this centurion, we see faith. This is a face of faith. This is what saving faith looks like. This is what our faith should look like. My brothers and sisters, this is a story of salvation. Salvation isn't granted to us based on our ethnic background. You're a Jew, great. A Gentile, not so great. You're an American, super. An Aussie, sorry. It's not graded. It's not based, granted on our ethnic background. It's not granted based on our generosity to the community. Did you give money to keep up this great building? Well, that's fine. But that's not the way into the kingdom of heaven. And salvation is not granted based on our moral worth. You're a person who people praise because of your good works? Well, wonderful. But it's not so wonderful enough to even get into the wonders of Wonderland. The only ground, the only basis of salvation is faith. What kind of faith? Well, this kind of faith. A faith that abandons trust in ourselves and totally and without reservation relies on the person of Christ and the authority of his word. Do you have that kind of faith? Well, I know where to find it. It's right here in story form in the Bible, and I know where else to find it. It's right there in heaven for the asking. Ask Jesus, even now, to speak a word into your hearts. Let's pray.